Please open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to begin in verse 22 and read down to chapter 4, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. These are the words of God. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, it's no secret that race and the subject of slavery is still a hot topic in our culture today. In fact, if you were to bring this up at work or maybe with a family member, no doubt you would have some form of bitter arguments, hard feelings, or political turmoil, no matter what side you stand on with this subject. And just to give you an idea, you may know this already, but just to give you an idea of how far-reaching the implications of this subject are in our culture, I understand that the history of race relations and the history of slavery in this land is a very long and very complicated one, and we can't deal with each and every aspect of that in one sermon, nor in 25 sermons. So we are going to be dealing with it a little bit, but to give you an idea of how far-reaching the implications of race and slavery have to do with our culture, I want you to know that in the war between the states, the casualties of the Union and the Confederacy combined were more than the casualties of the American soldiers from World War I, more than World War II, more than Korea and Vietnam, and the War for American Independence combined. That the casualties from both of those armies are what was so great that it far exceeded all of these other wars that we think of in our minds. And that is how dirty this subject has been in our country. Now, I understand some of you who know history well are saying, well, that wasn't just about slavery. It wasn't just about race. I understand that. But to deny that it had something to do with the war, foolish historically. So we're going to look at the text this morning, and we're going to give a biblical explanation having to do with the issues related to slavery. So this is probably going to take more than 1 week, as always, but you knew that coming here, didn't you, though? So we're going to look at this, and I think you'll be satisfied with what you hear. And this is very important because this is one of the charges that people often bring to the Scriptures. Well, doesn't the Bible justify slavery? Or if you watch the news, you hear talk about social justice, or you hear talk about equality. And so, well, don't Christians care about justice? Don't Christians care about things like equality? Well, these answers are given for us partly in this text and partly elsewhere in Scripture. So let's look at the text, and then we'll go through a biblical explanation of these issues. All right, you'll notice that the first word in verse 22 is bondservants. And there are a handful of English translations that translate it as slaves. And then in the King James, it's rendered as servants. Now, this Greek word is the word doulos, and it probably comes from the word deo, which means I bind. And it did refer to a slave, someone that was owned by someone else. But the problem with that is there were a multitude of ways you could become a slave or a servant, and many of them were forms of indentured servitude. So they were temporary in their nature, and they weren't necessarily intended to be permanent. Therefore, I think the King James is actually the most accurate translation because of the biblical history. Yes, it did include permanent slaves, but it also, the same word was used to refer to indentured servants. So I think it's helpful to refer to them as servants. But throughout this, if I refer to them as slaves or servants, just know that I'm kind of grouping those together, and some more helpful distinctions will be made later. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 4, the first word we have is masters. And this is actually the very same word, kurios, that's used of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever the scriptures refer to Jesus as Lord, sometimes it refers to earthly masters who own slaves. Sometimes it's a reference to the deity of Christ, saying that he is divine and owns each and everything in the universe. And the context, of course, always determines how the words are used. So in this passage, we have the relationship that's being dealt with between slaves and masters. And I want you to see from this passage what the calling is for both of these positions in society. And following the order of the text, we're going to deal with slaves first. So if you look at verse 22, I want you to notice that there is a call to genuine obedience. Let me read it for us. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Now, this is just one more passage that indicates that true obedience is something that begins in the heart and is not something that is merely external. Flowing out of someone's heart should be the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. God is truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so if we're going to obey from the heart, and if we have Christ in our heart, we have to obey genuinely. We ought not to just make it look like we're obeying, but we ought to genuinely be obeying. When we talked about children and parents, we said that children were to offer genuine and heartfelt obedience. When we talked about wives, we said that they ought to have genuine heartfelt respect for their husbands, and that husbands should love their wives and seek to lead their families in joy. All of this coming from the heart, not merely something that's external. And we violate the eighth commandment by simply making it look like we're rendering obedience to those over us. We're called to genuine obedience. Now, notice in verse 23, there is a call to excellence of work. Let's read it together. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. And it literally reads, from the soul working. And the word for soul is the word for life. This is the word for, it can even be translated as breath sometimes. And the servant is called to excel at his work. Doing the bare minimum is not something that is on the table for the Christian. It ought not to even be on our radar. And the mind of the Christian worker should be to present every aspect of his work to the Lord Jesus. So if a worker is given the task of something as menial as putting caps on a toothpaste bottle in a factory, then you should be the best toothpaste bottle cap putter honor that you could possibly be, knowing that your work is done for someone greater than just your boss, that you're working for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, by the way, just as a side note, will keep you going if you have a terrible boss. Because if you remember that every bit of work that you're doing is done for the Lord Jesus Christ, it can give you great encouragement to know that God sees your work, God cares about your work, and you ought to put those caps on that toothpaste bottle or whatever work you've been called to for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, thirdly, look at verse 24. We have a call to spiritual encouragement. Now, in biblical law, a slave could receive an inheritance along with the children. This was probably rare, though. So what could have happened with servants is that their discouragement could have been great when they were working. Now think about it. We work and we have an eye. If you're a Christian and you think biblically, then you have an eye toward the future. in your work, you should be thinking in some sense about your children and what heritage your children will carry on, and leaving something for your children one day as an inheritance. But the servant was usually not able to receive an inheritance, although he could. So when you were working as a servant, oftentimes what would probably enter your mind is, here I am doing all this work, working night and day for someone else's children, for someone else to be receiving something to pass down through their generations. So there would have been a great temptation for discouragement. But listen to verse 24. He says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now, Paul has already indicated that it was not ultimately the master according to the flesh that the servant was serving. Therefore, the slave was guaranteed a heavenly inheritance. Now, look back in chapter 3 at verse 9. He says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So he's talking about everyone who is in Christ. Here's a statement about everyone who is in Christ. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian. And then he says, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So before Christ, the great master in heaven, the playing field is level at the foot of the cross, as they say. The same redemption that the master would receive is the very same redemption that the servant would receive. That before Christ, they are both equal in value, and all, both of them had sinned, and both of them required forgiveness of sins from the Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't matter their cultural background. It didn't matter their socioeconomic status. It didn't matter whether or not they had grown up a Jew or grown up in a pagan household. All that mattered was that Christ had forgiven them of their sins, and they, as far as Christ was concerned, as far as their redemption was concerned, they were on the same footing as the masters, the earthly masters that they served, and they all had the same inheritance. Eventually, each and every one of them, whether slave or free, Greek or Jew, it didn't matter what it was, their heavenly inheritance would be that they would be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Now from verse 25, notice they were called to heed a warning. Listen to verse 25. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Now, you could take this either way. He could be warning the slaves, do what's right, don't do what's wrong, because God's going to judge your work, and that's true. But it also could be kind of an appendix to the encouragement that he's giving him. In other words, if you're mistreated as a slave, if your master mistreats you, don't worry about that. Take encouragement from the fact that God shows no partiality, and God will judge the master according to his works one day. So you could take it either way. Both are true theologically. But servants are called to genuine obedience, excellence of work, spiritual encouragement for their heavenly inheritance that they will one day receive. Now let's talk about masters. All right, so in verse 1 of chapter 4, notice that they are called to justice and equity. It says, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair. And the King James uses the word equal instead of the word fair. And there's a lot of talk about justice, and there's a lot of talk about equity or equality in our culture. But do not be deceived. Those who use the same vocabulary do not always use the same dictionary. Let me say that again. Not everybody who uses our vocabulary is using the same dictionary. So when someone says the word justice, they don't necessarily mean the same thing that the Bible means when the Bible uses the word justice. Or when someone uses the word equality or equity, whatever word they choose to use, or fairness, what's right, they're not necessarily meaning the same thing that the Bible means. So what is just in the Bible means what is righteous before God. So another way to put it would be to say whatever the Bible says should be given to them is to be given to them. This would include, as far as masters and servant servants and their relationship, this would include at least adequate food, adequate shelter, adequate clothing, and adequate medical treatment. Now, the sixth commandment and all its implications were still to be fulfilled to servants who were made in the image of God. Thou shalt not kill requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others, as the Shorter Catechism says. Now, you have to recognize that Rome in the first century had slaves that were treated as little more than some other tool in the household. In fact, the gladiatorial games began as kind of a mortal combat for slaves. Their lives could be disposed of no different than this fly that keeps flying around my head during the sermon. They were treated as garbage. Now, later on, the gladiatorial games grew in popularity. But in our culture, we have laws against dog fighting. We have laws against chicken fighting. But it was strange that in the first century culture, they so devalued and dehumanized servants and slaves that they could be regarded almost the same as garbage. In the scriptures, though, a master was not even permitted to threaten his slave, it says in Ephesians. So, but masters, it says, are called to give their servants what is just and what is equitable. Now, secondly, in the same verse, verse 1, masters are called to heed this warning. Masters are reminded of the same reality that servants to remember. That is, that it is the Lord in heaven to whom they must ultimately answer for how they treat those under their authority. It didn't matter what the Roman culture around them did. It didn't matter what their mother and father had bequeathed to them as a socioeconomic status. None of that mattered. That when you were a Christian, you submitted to the Lord who was in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why masters were called to justice and equity, because their master in heaven was the one to whom they would give an answer. Now, texts like these are a great challenge to many evangelicals, because on the one hand, in our heritage, we think of kind of merciless beatings that sometimes did take place that we've heard about in our form, some form of slavery that happened in North America. But at the same time, we hear things like social justice, or we hear things of about equality, and a biblical Christian smells a rat. We smell a rat when we hear certain things like this talked about, because we know that it doesn't quite fit with Scripture, but at the same time, we don't know exactly how to answer it. Well, part of the reason for this is because preachers have been unfaithful to declare what the whole counsel of God and what the Bible teaches about servitude or slavery and what the Bible teaches about issues of equity. So part of the blame, I would say, lies with preachers. The other part of the blame doesn't lie with the world out there. The part of the blame lies with the evangelical Christian who sits in the pew and doesn't bother to read or to study the scriptures to know what the Bible actually says about these issues. So in our time this morning and probably next week, I intend to absolve myself of any guilt and give you a succinct and biblical explanation of some of the issues at hand. So let's answer two questions, okay? The first question is, does the Bible justify slavery? And then the second question is, does the Bible teach justice and equality? So let's deal with the question of slavery first. So I'm going to give the answer in a brief statement first. All right, does the Bible justify slavery? The answer is, in Scripture, God allowed for a meticulously strict form of servitude that was merciful in its intent. All right, so let me say that again. God allowed for a meticulously strict form of servitude that was merciful in its intent. Most of the regulations having to do with slavery are found in Exodus 21, if you want to write these down. Exodus 21, Deuteronomy 15, and Leviticus 25. And if you want a very helpful resource in understanding the biblical position on slavery, I want to recommend Gary North's very, very thick book, although the chapter on slavery isn't the whole book, so don't get nervous, but it is a thick book. It's a commentary on the book of Exodus called Tools of Dominion. And you can download this book for free online, by the way. But he has a very helpful chapter in there having to do with slavery. All right, now there were really, and he, by the way, in North's book, if you go read it, he's got about five different positions of indentured servitude, and they kind of have a lot of overlap, so I've boiled them down a little bit. But there are only really three sanctioned ways that slavery or servanthood could be established in Israel under the law of God. So let me give those to you. The first way is voluntary servitude due to poverty. All right, so that's the first way. A Hebrew could sell themselves into slavery to avoid becoming destitute in poverty. Now, in this case, the servant would have received daily wages just like any other hired servant or hired worker, hired laborer. If he were subsequently sold to a foreigner within the land of Israel, then his own family would have the opportunity to redeem him from the local foreigner. And in any case, he would only serve until the year of Jubilee. Now, the year of Jubilee happened every 49 years, and every one of the Hebrew servants would be freed every 49 years in this year of Jubilee. And also, any of the land trading, remember that in Israel, God had determined certain boundaries take place between each of the tribes. Okay, but oftentimes as business happens or as farming happens, as an agricultural society happens, some of that land swaps hand based on varying factors, or someone falls into a hard time so they have to sell their land in order to do this or in order to do that or to take care of their family. So that land would swap hands, but in the year of Jubilee, each and every bit of that land would have to be returned to its original tribe and family. Now, part of what this did was it prevented anyone from amassing great amounts of slaves, because in a few years, either way, they were going to have to be released. So one of the guidelines in biblical slavery or biblical servitude, because, again, this is a temporary form of slavery and it was voluntary, this guideline helped to prevent from amassing great amounts of slaves. Now, part of the reason it was merciful in its intent was because it was temporary. Another reason is because God didn't want his people that he had just redeemed from Egypt, from serving as slaves, to be permanent slaves. He wanted them to be free men. Now, this is in Leviticus 25. Let me read this to you. This is in Leviticus 25. You can turn there if you want, because I want you to see what God had said. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 25, about this slavery. Leviticus 25 and verse 39. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, this is voluntary, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant, a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. All right, now there's another way that someone could become a servant or a slave. And this was mandatory servitude due to debts owed. Now, notice that in both of these cases, the reason for servitude was because of poverty. Either you'd fallen on hard times and it was necessary for you to sell yourself into a temporary servitude or into slavery to avoid destitution. But in this case, it was mandatory due to debts owed. Now, this is closely related to the first form, except that it was mandatory for a couple of specific reasons. Now, it was always due to the failure to pay a debt. Now, you could have been given, if you fell on hard times in Israel, a zero interest loan, charitable loan, from someone more wealthy than you. So if you fell on hard times and your crops didn't grow or something like that, you could go to someone in Israel that was wealthy, and they would have been required by God, by God's law, to give to you a zero-interest charitable loan that you would have agreed to pay back. Now, if you did not keep your commitment to pay it back, then you would have to serve the lender until you paid him back. And now also remember that biblical law required those guilty of theft, they would have had to pay back the victim, something we call restitution. They would have had to pay back the victim, not only what they had stolen, but also the punishment for the crime, which would have been paying him back sometimes twofold, sometimes fourfold. It just depended on the situation and what happened. So you would have been required to make restitution for what you had stolen. Well, if you couldn't make restitution for what you had stolen and pay back what you had stolen fourfold, and that was what the judge determined, then you would have been required to serve this person, that you, the victim of the crime, until you paid back what you owed. Now, in both cases of these forms of servitude, the intent was merciful. It was to teach someone in Israel that poverty was essentially unacceptable if it was because of your laziness or because of your crime. And you were required by God to become a productive member of society. You were not given a handout, but neither did you have an opportunity to drain society like criminals do in our day. Now, think about how criminals are treated in our day. In our day, they're treated like animals, and they're caged for so many years. So what happened? What happens? I remember reading an article in the Dothan Eagle in Dothan, Alabama, probably 10, 15 years ago, about how someone, interestingly, the name of the builder was Jubilee Builders, how Jubilee Builders had had several tens of thousands of dollars embezzled from them by one of their employees. Well, and what was going to happen? Well, what happened was that lady that had stolen from them was going to go to jail in prison for so many years, and eventually she would get out and they would probably garnish her wages. But once she gets out of prison, she can only make so much money. So Jubilee Builders would never have gotten back what they owed. But while this lady was in jail or in prison, Jubilee Builders is also victimized a second time, because not only has she stolen from them and they've lost tens of thousands of dollars because of that, well, then they're paying taxes and certain funds on top of that to be able to house the criminal, to be able to feed the criminal, and to be able to provide entertainment for the criminal while they're being housed in jail. So in God's law, though, the criminal is taught to be productive and receives no incentive for laziness. So if I go and work for Miss PJ and I steal from Miss PJ, I simply would be required to work for her and my wages would be essentially garnished until I pay back Miss PJ what I've stolen from her. All right? Now, next question is punishment. Now, some people have tried to argue that the Bible justifies the abuse of slaves by advocating beating them. Now, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25, because I want you to see this with yourself or in your phone or your iPad if you don't love me and you want to use your phone in church. You can turn to Deuteronomy 25, because I want you to see this for yourself. Now, this is actually a misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches. The Bible does allow for corporal punishment in certain situations. And I'm going to read this to you from Deuteronomy 25. Now, think about this. The Bible allows for a certain form of corporal punishment that fathers can administer to their children, or parents, I should say, fathers and mothers can administer to their children. A few swats on the bottom, very restricted, very limited biblically. The Bible doesn't justify child abuse because it says that parents are supposed to spank their children. Now, in the same way, the Bible doesn't justify the merciless beating of slaves because there was a certain form of corporal punishment allowed under God's law. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 1 through 3. If there is a dispute between men and they come to court, excuse me, did I read that wrong? If there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him and no more. lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. Now, I want you to notice a couple things about this law. First of all, it had nothing to do with slaves. Okay, this corporal punishment administered in the presence of the judge had nothing specifically to do with servants or with slaves. Now, why in the world would this be part of the punishment? Well, think about it. Let's say that you walk out and you see a grown man who is beating a child, not his own child. Well, there would have been some cases in which no physical permanent damage would have been done, and so restitution could not be made, and it wasn't something worthy of death because he didn't take human life or something that required the death penalty according to God's law. Well, then he would be beaten. Now, this is in a very restricted sense. It had to be done in the presence of the judge. All right. Now, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll read it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we also notice that this is something that happened, and it didn't specifically have to do with slaves. Paul is talking about some of the difficulties that he's had to endure. And listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. Well, let me back up to verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, stripes is being whipped, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Now listen to what he says happened to him with the Jews. He says, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, and so on and so forth. The point being, Paul wasn't a slave. So the corporal punishment that was inflicted, by the way, Paul wasn't given this form of corporal punishment justly. He had not broken any laws. But the point that I'm simply trying to make is that this form of corporal punishment was not something that masters could just go beat their slaves anytime they want. That this was a serious crime had to be committed. Now, it is true that masters could, those who owned slaves or had servants in their home and on their property, could inflict this form of corporal punishment on their servants. However, they couldn't just do it for any old reason. The slave had to have committed a crime, and it had to be a very serious crime, by the way, and it was a very restricted sense. And so if so much as a tooth was knocked out by the master from the slave was allowed to go free. So you see that this wasn't just something that was slaves could just be beaten anytime they went. It had nothing to do specifically with being a slave. It was a form of justice inflicted because of a crime on the criminal, and it had nothing to do specifically with slavery. So just know that. Deuteronomy 25, have that in the back of your mind. Now, so far, the two types of servitude that we've mentioned have been temporary. By the way, all debts would have been forgiven every 7 years. This was the Sabbath year. And then every seven sevens, which is 49, was the year of Jubilee. So both of these forms are temporary. All the debts would have had to been given every 7 years or so. Now, there was a third type of servitude or slavery. And this is the more controversial one. And that is permanent slavery that was due to adoptions from war. Now, to understand this form of slavery, you have to also understand the principles of war that were given in Scripture. God's policy of warfare was kind of like what we would describe as an isolationist policy. Israel was not to conquer nations around them through warfare. Now, it is true that God had commanded them and required them to overtake the Canaanites in this way, but that was the one time specifically in history. And God specifically told them in the Old Testament, this is the only time that you're allowed to just go in and wipe out a group of people by warfare. That was the only time, and they knew that, and God specifically ordained that as a judgment on those people. And they knew we're not allowed to just go wipe out other nations that are around us. So Israel's wars were intended to be defensive in nature, not just going out for conquest. Now, another thing that we have to understand, the fact that Israel's wars would have been defensive, is the fact that they were supposed to offer terms of peace whenever war was inevitable. Or war seemed inevitable. So they ought to have met the army and offered terms of peace, because war in a Christian civilization, in Old Testament Israel, under God's law, was supposed to be avoided at any cost. So it would have been defensive, which means that they would have been coming to be attacked. The enemy would have been coming to attack Israel. Not only that, Israel would have probably offered them terms of peace if it was at all possible. So keep that in mind. Now, it was possible, though, in the event of war, to take captive the women and children that would have been left as permanent slaves, and they could even be bequeathed to your children as an inheritance. Now, oftentimes what would happen, though, is some of the women would have been taken as wives. Now, they had to go through this elaborate ritual in the Old Testament where they would have had to cut their hair and cut all their fingernails. And I, without getting into all the details of it, I think the reason for that was this woman was shedding off some of the marks and symbols of her old religion and saying that she embraced the true God of Israel. That would be the reason for that. But in that case, when that would have happened, it would mean that all of her children would have been adopted into the family of the Israelite. Now, think about the alternative. Think about what often happens in war. What often happens in war is they kill the men, and oftentimes the women are ravaged, and the children are abused. And in our day, we still have a problem with women and children being sold into forms of sex slavery around the world. I mean, it's a horrendous and horrific reality that is still with us in many parts of the world today, and happens in secret in the United States. And it's tragic, and it's horrific, and it's horrendous. But God's purpose in this was simply to bring people, first of all, to allow, they would have had to be treated, by the way, these servants who would have come into the family permanently, they would have had to been treated well, they would have had to have given them food and shelter and medical treatment and clothing, and so they were to be treated well. Now, I don't have time to go into this, but in that book, Tools of Dominion, Gary North makes a very good argument. I'm not 100% persuaded by it, but he does make a very good biblical theological argument that permanent slavery, this sort of permanent slavery, was to be done away with in the New Covenant era. And the reason for that is Israel, the geopolitical entity of Israel, is no longer that special, no longer has that special relationship with the God of Israel that it used to. That the gospel is going forth to each and every area of the globe. So know that there is a very good argument that can be made. I just have a hard time saying that it's morally wrong if in some cases it was right. So, but we can argue about that after the sermon if you want. All right. So let's talk about the slavery in North America, and then we'll close with this today. Was the enslavement of the Africans that was practiced in our lands a biblical form of slavery? Well, to answer that, I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 21, because I believe that we have an explicit explanation of how we can answer this. Exodus chapter 21, we're going to look at verse 16. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. There was a well-known African slave trade in our country. No, it is true, some have argued, my favorite, absolute favorite theologian, I believe he was the best theologian that America's ever produced, was Robert Louis Dabney, and he was dead wrong when he tried to justify the enslavement of Africans, because he said we weren't the ones who went over there and captured them. Well, look at what the verse says, and Dabney should have known this. It says, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or it's not just the one doing the kidnapping that deserves the death penalty. Or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. This is a capital offense. Man-stealing was a capital offense. And so North American slave owners were not justified in the fact that they simply weren't the ones who went over and captured them. The fact that they were captured by other Africans and sold to white men for rum and then brought over here, it doesn't justify the form of slavery that happened in North America. And Dabney, one of the most, I honestly just think is one of the most despicable things I've ever read. And I love, if there was anybody in this room that loves reading Dabney, it's this guy up here. But one of the most despicable things I think that I've ever read is Dabney said that they knew, everyone, by the way, knew that no one was excused. They all knew what was happening. They all knew that they were being kidnapped and brought over here and in the worst possible conditions. Dabney says the reason that Southern slave owners went and purchased these slaves was out of compassion. He actually says that in his book, A Defense of Virginia and Through Her the South. Now, to be perfectly honest with you, I think this is part of the reason that the South was conquered in the war between the states. I believe it was their refusal to reform slavery. And they were guilty of something, not just slavery in general, not just a temporary form of servitude, not just a permanent slavery due to the fact that armies were trying to conquer us and they lost that war. Man-stealing was taking place, and North American slave owners, by the way, in the North and the South, participated in this industry. And I believe that the refusal to repent of it led to the South being conquered by the North, and God does not excuse it. So one of the arguments that liberals try to use to attack the Bible is to say that it justifies racism and to say that it justifies the African slave trade. Well, of course, we just read that it doesn't. That none of the slavery that we've talked about that the Bible justifies was taking place, for the most part, I should say, in North America. Now, initially, most of the whites and Europeans that came here, I shouldn't say most. In some cases, it was half. In some places like Virginia, it was upwards of about three quarters, according to some historical estimates, came here as indentured servants. They came here to be temporary slaves and work the land so that they could have a passage here and pay for that passage here and begin a new life here. It eventually turned into something wicked and ungodly, but the fact that early on it was practiced right doesn't justify the sin that took place. So what do we look at as Christians? And if you're like me and you have some sort of sympathy for the South and what happened, you believe in states' rights, you believe in something like limited government, and you despise some of the lies that were taking place during that era of history, like I think some of us do in here. No matter what side of history you stand on or who you support and what your view of limited government is, you can't justify man-stealing. You can't justify the wickedness of racism that did, in fact, happen in our country on our soil. We cannot justify that. The rest of it, to the answer to the question, does the Bible justify slavery? Very meticulously strict form of servitude, which is not really practiced today. So for the rest of it, we'll have to come back next week. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace. We do thank you for your mercy that you've shown us in Christ. We do thank you that the Lord reigns over us as our master in heaven. Lord, we desire to live repentant lives, and we desire not to make excuses for our sins, but to live according to your word in a way that pleases you. Amen.